Morning. I hope everyone had a great holiday weekend. I know the pets didn't. We were at our friend Steve and Mary Newell's house and, helping them. They're moving across town, so we're helping them pack. And sometime in the afternoon, their poor dog, Nell, ran upstairs into the laundry room and didn't come out because of all the fireworks. But there's a lot going on in the world and in people's lives. And hearing about that girls' camp in Texas is just heartbreaking. So please be praying for that. And, you know, people use a lot of lenses to look at the world. Some view the world through a lens of faith. You know, some of us, as we get older, we start looking through the lens of reader's glasses, but that's another story. You know, some view the world through a lens of postmodernism, which, you know, part of the idea of postmodernism is there is no such thing as absolute truth, other than the statement that there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's absolutely true. But when you're looking through such a lens, one's own self-truth determines reality. So in our current study series, The Bible, Timeless Wisdom for Modern Times, we've been countering the idea of self-truth with the idea of one universal truth, the reality of God. But in so doing, we've also been examining our current understanding of the Bible based on the lenses that we look through when we read it. Now, I'm going to tell you today what I'm going to preach about, and then I'm going to summarize some of the things that we've been covering in our series and what we have not. In the first part of the sermon, I'll define what do we mean by biblical interpretation, and I'll look at a statement that I've find useful for summarizing some of our core beliefs. And in the second part, we'll look practically at how a Jewish rabbi like Jesus might have gone about teaching his students to think and interpret. And our primary text for that is going to be the well-known parable of the sower in Matthew 13. But we'll also look at a couple of other passages as well. All right, so what do we mean when we talk about a term like hermeneutics? We mean the lenses we look through. A hermeneutic refers to the theories and methods we use to interpret Scripture. What have we been saying in our series the last month and a half? We have been saying there's timeless wisdom in God's Word. We've said that the Bible is not one book, but many. And each is written in a different literary genre. Kind of like today, you know, you have history, geography, romance, poetry, scientific textbook, and children's literature. And you read each of those genres differently. We have said there is a difference in the time that the Bible was written, in the culture in which it was written, in the languages in which it was written. It was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. So to better understand the Bible, it's useful to know some of the history of the time. It's useful to know a little geography of the area. It's useful to know something about the culture and to realize it was written in a different language. And it should make us a little humble about using the phrase, "This is what the Bible says." We've said that sometimes reading the letters in the New Testament is like reading other people's mail, and that it makes it difficult to figure out the author's original intent, or sometimes even the exact circumstances of what was transpiring. So we should also be humble about our opinions in some cases. We've said that it is helpful to read passages in their context to try to better understand how they fit in the overall text. We've said that people can twist the Scriptures, take them out of context, and misinterpret them. We've said it is difficult if you make the Bible a rule book and look only for patterns in the Bible. We've said that the process of questioning why we believe what we believe is not a comfortable process for everyone. But as my friend Douglas Jacoby likes to say, an unquestioned faith is no faith at all. Okay, so why are we doing this series? Are we being influenced by the current cultural moment? No, we're doing this to mature ourselves. We're calling you higher. We're calling the congregation to maturity. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. So here is what we are not saying in our series on biblical interpretation. We're not saying the Bible cannot be understood. Now we realize the majority of people are not going to learn Greek or Hebrew, and that's okay. We realize that some passages are hard to understand, and that's okay. Everyone can connect with the Bible at some level. And we're not saying everyone needs to be incredibly academic to mature. There are many ways to mature as well, not just academically in reading and interpreting the scripture, but also in our prayer life, also in how we love and serve and live community and life with one another. These are areas of maturity. This is part of how you go on to maturity. You know, my wife says, if you make it all academic, I'm just going to walk out of that sermon. So I'm not gonna... It's not all academic. Now, what do we mean? I mean, you can see even with this passage on the screen in Hebrews 6, going on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. We're not questioning the doctrine of repentance, but in this passage, what are they talking about repenting from? Is it general acts that lead to death? Is that general sin? Or as the footnote says, is that the useless rituals of the time that were going on, you know, certain Jewish practices and rituals that didn't need to be practiced to be a Christian? So in that particular passage, you know, the translators are trying to figure out what was the author dealing with repenting from. Now, there's other passages in the Bible that clearly talk about repenting from sin, and there's other passages in the Bible that talk about repenting from useless rituals, so we're not in doubt about the core doctrine, but we're in doubt about what that particular passage might be referring to. You know, and a faith in God. We're not challenging the concept of faith in God. Instruction about cleansing rites. Interestingly, the NIV a number of years ago used to say instruction about baptisms, as you say in the footnote there, and the word is baptismos in the Greek, but the issue then is what, because it's in the plural, are they talking about the Christian doctrine of baptism when we become a Christian and get baptized as adults to enter into a relationship with God, or are they talking about many of the Jewish cleansing rituals by referring to the word baptism in that instance? That's a little unclear in this particular passage, but again, this is why we're humble in interpreting the Bible into English from another language. And you know, one of the basic doctrines is the resurrection of the dead, but that may be something we need a little work on, because over the years, churches have been influenced by Plato and other Greek philosophers to think about, you know, the resurrection of the dead and going to heaven in a way that's, you know, kind of ethereal. It's all about going to heaven and there's, you know, ethereal spirits up there floating around playing harps and all of that. And yet, the early Christians had more of an idea of bringing heaven to earth and the justice we have here on earth. So, anyway, more food for thought on even basic doctrines, but this is why we go on to maturity. In eternal judgment, there is, you know, a judge. We're not questioning that idea that God is the judge, and in eternity, he is the judgment, and that we don't live forever. Life is short. but God permitting, we will go on to maturity. So we're not saying the Bible doesn't contain absolute truths. There are clear matters, as this passage in Hebrews points out. There's blood matters, to use the analogy of blood, ink, and pencil that we've been using. Blood matters are what do we consider things that are unassailable core doctrines that we firmly hold to. Ink being matters of this is what our fellowship believes, but, if you want to be part of our fellowship, these are the ink matters. But if you want to go to another fellowship that believes differently on these ink matters, that's fine, but this is the way our church is doing it. And then there are pencil matters like, song choice and song preference and other things that we're going to have different opinions on. And that's just how life is. We all have different opinions. You'll find that out if you get married. There's different opinions. We're not saying we don't know anything. We're not saying that all the books and references cited in our sermons have statements in them that we fully agree with. Oftentimes there's useful information or a useful quote, but books outside the Bible are not the Bible, so you must examine any reference book or text for yourself. We're not saying that God is inaccessible. The mystery of God is his radical accessibility, his radical availability. But it can be unnerving not to have certainty at times. But we also believe that once you get some of the principles of hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, they can become second nature. And people use outside references. Many of you listen to the Bema podcast, B-E-M-A. Bema refers to the Jewish bench in a synagogue on which the Torah and the Word of God was discussed in the community. Some listen to the Icon podcast, E-I-K-O-N. It's a Greek word that means image, and it's Michael Burns and Jeff Hickman are now co-hosts. And so a little shout out to them, and that's payback because on their recent episode they did a shout out to me, and I'm shouting out to them. But there are many ways to grow. And there are many ways to mature, and there are books out there, and we should all be digging a little deeper, and we should all be growing a little bit. That's good. The culture is going to force us to ask questions. The culture is going to force us to grow because we're a multi-generational church here. We got five generations, and we all think differently. We're going to have to engage with one another. But here's the bottom line. At the end of the day, where the rubber meets the road, we have to mature in our thinking. This begins with maturity in deeper conversations, in our conversations with each other. Clichés don't help us to think. There are worse things in life than clichés, but they are not all good. You will never learn to think outside the box if you just trust the process. If you simply agree to disagree, then you will never rock the boat. So please, you only live once. So don't diminish clear thinking and stop the discussion. Please avoid memorized sayings that don't articulate an original thought and are not inspirational. Let's discuss our thoughts with one another and help people to feel seen, not invalidated or ignored. And if this point offends you, just forget it, because this too shall pass. Okay, so how do churches resolve the tensions in culture? In 1974, there was an evangelical conference in Lausanne, Switzerland, where they took a bunch of Bible passages and wrestled with them and said, how do we write an authoritative, statement based on what we believe is an answer to the culture. And just a disclaimer here, this is not an authoritative covenant of the North River Church of Christ. This has not been vetted by our elders and our leadership group. This is a sermon illustration and a point on there. And so just food for thought, just to show you how churches go about wrestling with this. It says, and I don't think it's bad. We affirm the divine inspiration, truthfulness, and authority of both the Old and New Testament scriptures in their entirety is the only written word of God, without error in all that affirms, and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And I'm going to go over some of the scriptures that they use to base this statement on. But why does it use a phrase like without error in all that it affirms? That's because the Bible mentions many things in passing that it does not affirm. For example, it does not opine on the age of the earth or serve as a science textbook. The book of Job has many passages in it where Job's friends are speaking, and at the end, you know, God says, you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. And so there's many long passages in the book of Job that are not affirmed. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 says the phrase, there is no God. Except in context, it says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The Bible allows for many different viewpoints on opinion matters. In fact, much of the Bible is narrative. It's story. And story is an approach that allows the hearer to reach their own conclusion. You know, narrative is partly experiential. Narrative is not like authoritative in the sense like here's the rule or here's the pattern or here's what it is. It kind of depends on what's going on in your life, how you hear a story and what you get out of it and your maturity level and your stage of life. You're going to hear the story differently at different stages of life. So what else does this statement say? We also affirm the power of God's word to accomplish his purpose of salvation. The message of the Bible is addressed to all men and women, for God's revelation in Christ and in scripture is unchangeable. Through it, the Holy Spirit still speaks today. He illumines the minds of God's people in every culture to perceive its truth freshly through their own eyes, and thus discloses to the whole church ever more of the many-colored wisdom of God. All right, so let's back that up a little bit. Where do they get such statements? Well, the words of the Bible, here are some things that the Bible does affirm about its own authority and power. The words of the Bible are God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The writers of the different books of the Bible and its letters were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we said, never just read one passage, read it in context. So take a picture of this, go home, read the chapter that it occurs in, read the book in which it occurs, read it in context. See what the surrounding scripture is. We've said, you know, the Bible is unchangeable, can't be set aside. John 10:35, you know, if he called them gods, this is Jesus speaking to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside. We've said it is, you know, the scripture sometimes is as if the mouth of the Lord were speaking it, though allowing for the local phraseology and culture of the day. And it's also powerful and will achieve God's purpose. Isaiah 55:11. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. The Bible is God's timeless wisdom, though it can seem like folly to many. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The gospel itself is the power of God for salvation for any who have faith. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But the Bible also has some statements about its interpretation. We have said it is unchangeable, but it's not inflexible. Jesus fulfilled the law, and thus he thus redefined Israel around himself, allowing for a new covenant characterized by forgiveness, restoration, internal transformation, and a direct relationship with God, made possible through his own sacrifice. Matthew 5, 17 to 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, it seems paradoxical that something delivered once for all would still need to be contended for in each generation, but each generation faces slightly different moral and technological challenges. Dear friends, Jude 3, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now, God opens the eyes of our heart so that we know how, as a community, to best live out his word together, trusting in his spirit for guidance, Ephesians 1, 17 to 18. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. God's wisdom in his church is manifold. That means multifaceted, diverse, and richly varied. His wisdom is to take our diversity, to involve each culture and each age group here among us, and each personality type, Ephesians 3:10. His intent was now through the church. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. Ephesians 3:18 reiterates that it takes all God's people working together to understand the love of God and to demonstrate it to the world. We need one another. We are made for people, that you may have the power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So, these are things we affirm. But Jesus also spoke to the people in parables. Matthew chapter 13, 3 to 8, the famous parable of the sower. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and some birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. So the disciples wanted to know, well, Jesus, what do you mean by that? They came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? And he gave them a reply, which is not always pleasant to us. He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is filled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. So what is he saying? Parables are not meant by their very nature to be easily understood. This is not comfortable for those of us who like clarity, rules, patterns, and easily understood logic. It's very much like studying out quantum physics. In quantum physics, you discover that reality is spooky. Light is both a wave and a particle, and depending on how you observe it. And time does freaky things when you speed up near the speed of light or go into areas of heavy gravity. It slows down and weird things happen. And this is reality. Or have you ever tried explaining to a small child where babies come from? Reality is not always meant to be easy. And Jesus said, you're going to have to dig for the truths. You're going to have to do a little bit of work. But that is very consistent with how a Jewish rabbi would teach. You know, what do I mean by that? Well, you know, those of you who listen to Bema may recognize this, but there are, in Jewish hermeneutics, there's various different levels of teaching. And this is not, this phrase, pardes, Jewish hermeneutics, it's not a term that Jesus would have used. In fact, this was a concept that came up about 1,000 years later when they looked back at Jewish teaching trying to make sense of it and said, you know, there seems to be patterns to how Jewish rabbis were going about teaching. There's a surface level, and, you know, they called this Peshat. And again, these are not hard and fixed categories. This is a chart and a rubric trying to make sense of something that was done at the time. So it's not going to all easily fit into this categories. But, you know, so don't get caught up in this as a methodology. But there's a Peshat or a surface level reading that's like the shallow end of the ocean, where you're just reading the text straightforwardly, but you're also many sermons and interpretations of the Bible take place at the surface level. In fact, you know, you can do a lot of biblical hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, all at this Peshat surface level. And one of the methods that, you know, Jordan discussed on the midweek is when you look at a passage, you first put your reading glasses on and you analyze it for what it says. And then you enter, after you've analyzed what the text says, you enter the time machine and look at the culture of the day and analyze the passage a little bit from its culture. And then you go and take a selfie, which is you think about the assumptions and beliefs that you bring into the passage as opposed to what it's saying and try to distance what your assumptions are from what the passage is saying. And then you apply the principle of kingdom come. How would you apply that passage in today's world? But all of that is at this Peshat. All that analysis, which is a lot of work, is all at the surface level. So, but then there's another level, which is the Jewish teacher would often be, you know, when Jesus is talking about the parable of the sower and he's saying, which produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown, he's referring to Old Testament passages that talked about, you know, an abundant crop, an abundant, you know, flourishing, planting, you know, really being connected with God and well planted with God and thus having an abundant harvest. So he's referencing many other things that students of the text would have recognized. Not everybody is going to get, but people who are very familiar with their text will understand and get these nuggets. But they, you know, the Jewish rabbis wanted you to work for it because you learn, and they wanted you to do it together as a group where you discuss the text together and you dig for these nuggets. Now, the deeper level that refers, say, to other Old Testament texts is not going to contradict the basic level. It's not going to contradict what the passage says. It's going to better explain it. But Jewish rabbis typically had a remez, an allusion to a deeper truth buried in their teaching, and Jesus is no exception. You know, he's already, you saw in the parable of the sower, he was quoting Isaiah to explain. You know, the disciples said, well, what does your story mean? And then he starts quoting Isaiah to explain what his story meant. So he's teaching them, you know, I'm going to have allusions to the Old Testament. I'm going to have allusions to other things. You're going to have to start making connections among the scriptures if you really want to dig for the treasure that I am offering you. And then there is another level, drash, which is a truth hidden in story. This is where you start to look at, you know, the Bible as a whole narrative. What is the what is the meta narrative? What is the larger picture? One resource that's useful for pulling some drash out is the Bible Project. Talks about what is the story of the whole Bible, Old to New Testament. What are some of the narrative structures that fit within the Bible? And this is not meant to be discovered alone, but in community, where you discuss these things together, where you sit, and it's meant to be debated rather than clearly defined, where you debate what things mean. Not more or less true than the other levels and doesn't contradict you. I mean, last weekend I went on a guys retreat with the men in our family group. We wrestled with some of the lessons in Genesis 1-4, and we were debating what it meant. And, you know, we got together and we talked about it and how we need each other and that we're made for people. And you know, God said it's not good for man to be alone. And what does that mean in our modern context? But, you know, the Jews have done this for centuries. Their midrash is a collection of such stories. And then there's a level of mystery. Sod allows for the mystery of God. Christians, not Jews, would say that's the working of the Holy Spirit. This is something that can't be taught. Okay, so all that to say, Jesus went on. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. That's the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble and persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 60 or 30 times what was sown. So here is, Jesus is explaining everything in full detail about all those levels. No, he's not. This is like more of the Peshat surface level that he's explaining. But he is not making any statements whatsoever about the kind of people to whom this applies. And one level of analysis might be, well, he's talking about people who are not Christian, you know, people who don't listen to God's word, and or people who, like, they initially accept God's word but then they turn away from it, or, you know, people who get choked out and that's why they don't become Christians. But us good Christians, we're the ones who produce a crop. But then again, if you look at the text in context and read the whole book of Matthew and read the books of Mark and Luke, where this parable is also told, you start getting the idea, maybe he's talking about Christians who get hard-hearted in not hearing God's word because they become comfortable and familiar with it and we think we know it all. So he might be talking about Christians who get, you know, short-sighted, and we get distracted by other things in retirement and our, you know, pensions and saving plans and stock trading. And he might be talking about people who get distracted and choke out by the worries of life as things come up and new stages of life and things arise. And so, you know, at the Remez And Drash level, he might be telling some other stories that aren't so clear until we sit around and discuss it in a group and think about it. So just bear in mind, hermeneutics is not meant to be a purely intellectual exercise. It's also to lead us to live the Christian life. This is the Christian life, it's true doctrine, which imitates Jesus' love of people, his love of justice, his love of mercy. If it doesn't lead us to that, we are not maturing. We're not growing. We're not really challenging ourselves. So it's not about just being correct. It's about living the life. Okay. Where else do we see it? Okay, here's another example. Mark 15. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Just reading the text might lead you to the conclusion that Jesus is simply saying that God has abandoned him on the cross. But what if we take that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me, and hyperlink by pressing on it and clicking and seeing where it came from? It's the first line of Psalm 22. And what does Psalm 22 say? Well, later on in Psalm 22, "But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious. Life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me." See, I can't read the small print anymore. "Rescue me from the mouth of the lions." It's my lens. "Save me from the horns of the wild ox. I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you." It is actually a psalm of trust and praise in God, and it can give you a different interpretation, that it, even from the cross, a Jewish rabbi is making people dig for nuggets by quoting a psalm and wanting you to go to the text. Now, the drash, the third level, might be that this psalm, along with Psalm 23 and 24, was often used by Jews undergoing hardship, persecution, and rough times in their life to lean on. And so this became part of their story and narrative. And as so, what the Holy Spirit might reveal to you is when you're going through a deep distress or depression or a sadness, something in this psalm or another psalm might speak to you in a way it doesn't speak to the rest of us. Here's a famous sowed fourth level moment from the scriptures. Matthew 16. "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Here is an example of God revealing something to Peter that Jesus didn't teach him. In sum, we as a church reject the idea of self-truth and wholeheartedly embrace the idea of one truth, that being the reality of God. We believe his word is inspired, truthful, authoritative, and has a message of salvation both for the present age and the age to come. We believe that the Holy Spirit still speaks today and will help us wrestle with the narratives and deeper meanings of the text to try to figure out how best to apply and live out both Jesus and the scriptures' teaching for this time and place and for this church family. But it's not easy to do in a church that spans 5 generations and reflects as many diverse cultures as we have and human temperaments. But we believe that if we drop our cliches, a little tongue-in-cheek there, and remain Christ-centered and Spirit-grounded, as Matt Shear likes to say, then God's Spirit will guide us as we walk the way of Jesus together as his spiritual family. Now, if there's anything that has been said today that you want to discuss further, or, you know, come see me or come see someone on staff if anything bothers you, but God's word is still powerful. powerful and authoritative for us today. God bless you all. Amen.